Hi, this is Steve Hall. Thanks for listening to the podcast today. We're finishing up our study of Genesis 16, 17, and the first few verses of chapter 18. And we've worked our way up to verses 26 and 27, been talking about circumcision. So we're going to pick it up right there. Let's ask God to help us understand. Father, we approach this, your word, with great reverence, understanding that this is from you. You used your prophet Moses to put these words down for us. You preserved them through the centuries so we could have them now, and we could read your word and hear you speak to our hearts. We know that you speak many different ways through your word, and we know that there are many things for us to learn historically, doctrinally, and we pray, Lord, that we will be open to your teaching, to your instruction, that we will receive your truth and whatever you want us to do to respond in our behavior, in our lives, and our thinking. Father, we want to respond well. So would you please be in charge of this time that we have to study your word together and get glory for yourself, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 26 and 27 of chapter 17 say that that very day, he didn't wait. Abram and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of the house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. So we talked quite a bit about that in the previous podcast. Let's think just a minute, though, before we leave this subject of circumcision, about the situation in the New Testament, because you'll remember, I'm sure, that this sign of circumcision, the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham, that sign caused a great deal of consternation in the early church. You'll remember that. And in Acts chapter 15, we have a big church conference going on in Jerusalem because of disagreements over the significance of circumcision in the church age, after Jesus had come and died and risen again. And now what? Now what about circumcision? So verse 1 of chapter 15 says that some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers. Now let's get the context here. The brothers here are those who are in the church at Antioch. Antioch, of course, was up in Syria, up north of Judea, north, far north of Jerusalem. And many of the people there in the church at Antioch were Gentiles. They were not Jews. These, of course, these men were Jews coming down from Jerusalem. By the way, the Bible often says down from Jerusalem because Jerusalem's at a higher elevation, so they went down to a lower elevation. Of course, in our way of thinking about maps, they're going up. They're going north from Jerusalem to Antioch. And they're teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So they're very strong about this. Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, we know, of course, from our perspective, that these Judaizers were very wrong. But when you think about it from their perspective at their time, it does make a certain kind of sense, if you think about it. I mean, who did the promises come through anyway? Well, it came through the Jews. Who did the commandments come through? Well, they came through the Jews. Who did the scripture come through? Well, the scriptures came to us through the Jews. Who did the Messiah come through? Well, the Messiah came to us through the Jews. So it's at least logical that some of them may have thought, listen, if you're going to get in on this, you need to become one of us. You need to become a Jew. You need to get circumcised. Now, we know that God made it clear that that kind of thinking was very wrong. And he illustrated it, for example, when he saved Cornelius, the Gentile centurion. He was not circumcised, and God just put his Holy Spirit on him and in him when he trusted Christ, when Peter preached to him. And so Peter, in this same church conference here in Acts chapter 15, down in verse 10, said, "Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test? By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear." Now, what did he mean by that? Well, circumcision was the sign of a covenant that could not ultimately save. There was something greater to. There was something greater that this covenant was pointing to, and that was the reality of Jesus Christ. And of course, that's fulfilled in the New Testament. And Peter said, we couldn't bear this. The law was too heavy for us. We couldn't be saved by the law. The law couldn't save anybody. We know that now. The law shows us how far short we've fallen. And so he said, why should we try to put it on somebody else, on others? God's given us a new day now. So the circumcision requirement, which was given to keep the Jews separate until the Messiah came as a sign of the covenant God had made with them. But now he's saying it's a thing of the past. It's a shadow of things that were to come, and the reality's here now. So after all the discussion, James, who's the pastor of the church, this is James, the half-brother of the Lord, says in verses 19 and 20, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. So he's saying, no, we don't need to put this sign of the Abrahamic covenant on these people who are coming to Christ who happen not to be Jews. The sign of entering the new covenant is not of the flesh anymore. It's of the spirit. And the sign is a sign of becoming a new spiritual creature, a new spiritual creation. And God gave us the sign of baptism for that, burial and resurrection, to walk in newness of life. We're new creatures. The old man is dead. There's been a circumcision of the heart. So the physical fleshly sign is past now, and now there's a new sign in the spirit. And of course, Paul was one of the leading figures in the New Testament who recognized that circumcision was a thing of the past. That's the reason that they had this big controversy in the big council in Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas came down from Antioch to say, this cannot be. And of course, they were correct. It might cause some people to be puzzled by what happens next in Acts chapter 16. Paul's second missionary journey, he's going to Lystra. And verse 3 says, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. And he took him and circumcised him, because the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And, you know, we look at that and say, whoa, wait a minute, Paul. You just made a big deal out of the fact that circumcision is not necessary, didn't you? I mean, wasn't that what the Council of Jerusalem was all about? And now you're circumcising this guy? Why are you doing this? Well, the circumstances required it. Timothy, you may remember, was the son of a Jewish woman. And, of course, they lived in a Jewish community there in Lystra. So Timothy, being a part of the Jewish community, his lack of circumcision was a sign that he was rejecting the covenant of the Jewish people. So this had to do with his credibility with the Jewish people. He was a Jew, so he needed to be a faithful Jew. That's the reason he had to be circumcised. Of course, we know that in the Old Testament, later on in the prophets, and of course even later in the New Testament, the Bible teaches, as I've already alluded to, that we need to be circumcised in our hearts. It's another metaphor that God's given us that corresponds to the fact that the old man is dead and buried and cut away, and now we're new creatures in Christ. When we come to chapter 18 of Genesis, we're reminded of another New Testament verse even before we launch the chapter. You'll remember this chapter. It's very, very familiar. We're not going to go very far in it today, but we'll look at the first few verses. But over in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, we read, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. So we see a situation just like that here in Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. So this event now is within the next 3 months. We don't know exactly when, but it's very soon after this previous announcement that the Lord's given to Abram and Sarah. So Sarah's still not pregnant, but Abram's already been promised a son within the year. Verse 2, he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, 3 men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. Now, you're going to see in this passage a very strong sense of Abram's hospitality. You're going to see it almost exaggerated here. This was important in those days. Hospitality was very, very critical for traveling people. And when Abram sees these men, he didn't walk, he ran. There's this desire to demonstrate quick hospitality and lavish hospitality. Verse 3, and said, O Lord, if I found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Now, we're not told at this point whether he recognizes that this really is the Lord God or whether he's simply using the word Lord here to indicate respect. But it'll get clearer as we work on through the chapter. Verse 4, let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on since you've come to your servant. So they said, do as you said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Now, you see that word? He's not wasting any time. Verse 6 says, quickly. He went quickly into the tent. And then he speaks to Sarah and says, quick. In verse 7, we see him running to the herd. And then he tells the man, prepare it quickly. And he did. And the point is that any wasted time would imply not being the very best he could be at showing hospitality, which was critically important to him. Verse 8, then he took curds and milk and the calf that he prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. Did you notice that? As the host, he's not eating. It's his way of saying, I'm here to take care of you guys. My attention is on you, not on myself. I'm not eating because I'd have to be paying attention to myself. I'm just here watching you, waiting on you, meeting all your needs that I can possibly meet. Very intense demonstration of hospitality. Verse 9, they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she's in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. Some have guessed that maybe the fact that there were three men here somehow might be pointing us toward the idea of the Trinity. I think that's probably reading too much into it. God the Father is Spirit. The Holy Spirit, of course, is Spirit. God the Son is the one who appears from time to time in the Old Testament as a theophany in the flesh. And this is who we're seeing here with Abraham, Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate. And I think one of the reasons Abraham is called the friend of God is because of this passage. You see this very intense hospitality to God himself in a theophany, communicating this friendship that Abram has to God. So Abram had himself laughed earlier, and we saw already that his laugh was probably not derisive or sarcastic, but Sarah's laugh is more cynical, more negative. It shows her doubt. But the Lord says, is anything too hard for the Lord? And the word hard here is a good translation, but it's often also translated wonderful or wondrous or marvelous. And God's saying, hey, look, come on, guys, I created the universe. I mean, look at the universe around you and marvel. Do you think anything is too marvelous for me if I've done all of this? I'm telling you, it will happen. A year from now, you'll see. It's going to be done. It's settled. And what was Sarah's punishment for laughing? Did you pick up anything there? No. There was no punishment. He could have said, okay, Sarah, because of your unbelief, you're not going to get to be the one that gets into the promise. But no, he didn't say that. God is gracious. He does confront her, and he does expose her deception. He exposes her cynicism. But the confrontation is all it takes. He's saying, oh yeah, you laughed. You laughed. You might as well fess up. But I'm extending mercy to you. You're going to have this son. And by the way, that may be a good example for us. With our kids and our grandkids, there are times when punishment is necessary. They've rebelled, and the only thing that's going to get their attention is punishment. There are other times when a simple confrontation is really all that's needed. And God very graciously illustrates that for us right here. Simple confrontation. Let's get the truth out here, and then let's move on. Show mercy. Well, this is where we're supposed to stop, so we'll stop right here. Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity to learn. And I thank you, Lord, for the way you work so gently and so beautifully and so powerfully and so graciously and so mercifully with Abram and Sarah. And thank you, Lord, that you kept your promise, as you always do. Thank you that you've proven to us over and over again that you do keep your promises. Lord, sometimes we have to wait. We know that, just like Abraham and Sarah had to wait for so long, so many years. Sometimes, Lord, we feel like you're not listening. Sometimes we feel like you're waiting too long. But, Lord, we know from this passage and other passages like it that we simply need to learn to wait on you, to trust you, to trust your timing, to trust your wisdom, to know that in the right time, in the right way, you will bring to pass what you've promised. So help us not to get impatient. Certainly help us never to take things into our own hands, but to simply trust you and wait on you until you do it. So thank you for the way you've worked and the way you put this in your scripture for us to learn from. I pray that we'll be very teachable and that we'll keep on learning and growing in Jesus as we study your word. In his name we pray. Amen.